The scripture text for the sermon this evening is found in the second chapter of Isaiah, the second chapter of Isaiah, the fourth verse. Book of Isaiah the prophet, chapter 2, at the fourth verse. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Let us pray. Almighty God, we look unto thee, the author of Holy Scripture. It is thy word, O Lord, and thou hast cause thy revealed will to be inscripturated in words that we can understand. Grant then unto us the illumination of thy Spirit, that we may see and know thy word and hide it in our hearts. Let the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, through Jesus Christ alone, our Savior and our Lord. Amen. Be seated. Wars between nations throughout history, for whatever reason they have been fought, and whatever the outcome, have been the immediate cause of some of the most terrible sufferings that human beings have endured. We have conquered many diseases in the world. We have achieved a standard of living that is virtually without precedent in the history of mankind in many parts of the earth. Many comforts and conveniences, but we have not been able to stop wars. Men have never been able to find a way to stop wars between nations. We may ask the question, will the nations of the earth, in this world that we know of today, will they ever be at peace? I don't know how many wars are going on tonight in the world, but there are wars in many places. Thankfully, the whole world is not at war, as it has been on other occasions. But will the nations ever be at peace? Now, the humanistic idealism of our day, that philosophy looks forward to a time of peace. And perhaps this is behind all of the multicultural, the ethnic, or the multicultural emphasis that we hear about today all around us. Somehow all of these barriers have to be broken down and we have to accept one another, we are told, so that we can all live together. Undoubtedly, this is a purpose of the United Nations. Some hope that somehow the nations of the world can join together under some kind of international supervision, and so that the peoples of the earth can cooperate together in various ways and live together without war. Of course, this world kingdom, this kind of a world kingdom would not be founded upon the gospel, would not submit itself to the government of the Lord Jesus Christ, and will never be achieved. This kind of peace will never be achieved. Remember, the Lord at Babel scattered the nations when they tried to come together to build a world kingdom that would be isolated from God and from His laws. And you remember God looked down and He saw this movement toward unity, and He scattered this purpose and He dispersed the nations, and he caused them to speak different languages so that they could not come together again. And to this very day, the speaking of languages is one of the major barriers to the nations joining or conspiring together to establish a world kingdom that would be isolated from the knowledge of the living and the true God. But we ask the question, let me ask the question to you tonight. Will the nations, do you believe the nations of this world that we read about in our newspapers every day, will they ever be really at peace? And the answer to it is found in this verse of the Word of God. It's not the only verse, but it is a verse that addresses this question. And if this verse says anything, it says that there is coming a day of peace when the nations will be at peace, a time of peace in the history of the earth. They, that is, the many peoples of the earth, will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So there's coming a day, this verse teaches, of world peace. Now let's notice three things about the peace that is spoken of in this verse. First of all, the quality of this peace. And then let us see when this peace will come in the second place and how it will be achieved. So we're going to look at it in these under these three headings. The quality of this peace, when it will come, and how it will be achieved. First, notice the quality of this peace. The peace that is spoken of in this verse in the Word of God is not simply a spirit of goodwill among men who are touched by the gospel. It is true that the gospel breaks down barriers between people and brings love where there was hatred. As men turn to Jesus Christ, men and women and young people, the gospel works humility and meekness and self-denial, enabling men to live together more comfortably. But these words in the text tonight do not lend themselves at all to seeing this peace as sort of a kind of peace that exists between individual persons as the gospel touches their lives. The thrust of this verse is that there is coming a day when wars between nations will cease. A wonderful time of peace on earth. And there are three things that we should notice about the quality of this world peace. First of all, there is going to be a time of universal disarmament. The Bible teaches here, they, the nations, shall beat their swords into plowshares. In other words, the energies and the resources of the nations that were previously devoted to building engines of war will now be turned to peaceful purposes. As much as there is a difference between a sword that is meant to kill someone and a plowshare that is meant to break up the earth so that the earth can bring forth food for man. So the instruments of warfare will be done away with, and the resources of the nations will be applied to things that will benefit all mankind. Second thing about this quality is that there will be a universal peace. The Bible says here that nation will not lift up sword against nation. One country will not war against another. There is coming a time of universal peace. And the third thing that we are taught here is that this peace will be enduring. It will be a permanent peace. And we see that if we look carefully at the end of the verse, because we see that neither shall they, that is the nations, learn war anymore. And the sense of the Hebrew here is not simply that the nations will cease to practice war, but that the time will come in due course when they will forget how to war. I mean, today we're very skilled in that. We have a lot of experts in the world on how to wage war, how to make instruments of warfare, and how to practice war. But there's coming a time when all of these resources poured into military objectives will go to peaceful purposes, when nations will not war against nation, and they will forget how to even practice war against one another. Such is the quality of the peace that is spoken of in this verse. Now, when will this time of peace come? That's the second thing we would observe here. Well, the second verse of this chapter tells us when it will come. It will come to pass in the last days. In the last days. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established. And verse 3, in the last days, assumed here, continuation of the same thought, many people shall go and say. And verse 4, he shall judge among the nations, and in the last days, in parenthesis, for it's all part of the same thought, is it not? In the last days, there will come this time of universal peace. Now, to some Christians, this expression, the last days, and perhaps some of you have come from backgrounds where Christians have believed that the expression, the last days, refers to a millennial reign of Christ on earth. If I could ask for a show of hands, I'll bet many of you would say you've heard this doctrine. And according to this doctrine, in the last days, Christ will come down from heaven and he will establish his throne visibly in Jerusalem. And he will rule the earth in such a way that wars will cease. We won't go into much detail concerning this view, but suffice it to say that many look at this expression, the last days, in that way. But that is not the sense of this expression. We cannot understand. The Bible will not let us understand this expression, the last days, as some period simply at the end of the world, let alone a period at which Christ will visibly rule from Jerusalem in his own person. But the expression, the last days, is that period of time that would begin to run its course with the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is that period of history that would begin to run its course with the coming of the Son of God, God manifested in the flesh. In other words, the expression, the last days, means the days of Messiah. The time when the kingdom of Messiah would be set up in the world, and all of the promises in these verses come from that understanding. In the days when Messiah will come and set up his kingdom, these things, these wonderful promises will be fulfilled. The last days are the gospel times. when the shadows of the old Jewish economy would be abolished and the nations that walked in darkness would be gathered in to the church of God. We see this very clearly in the book of Acts. As you remember, Joel the prophet spoke of these days also, as all the prophets did. Joel the prophet, in chapter 2, verse 28, "It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions." And here's the prophecy also about the sun being turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and terrible day of the Lord come. Now, the Apostle Peter refers to this passage in preaching on the day of Pentecost as the Spirit is poured out upon the church, as the gospel is preached to those that were gathered at Jerusalem, to those proselytes that had come from a number of nations for the Feast of Pentecost in Jerusalem. And the Apostle Peter, filled by the Holy Spirit, says in his sermon, "This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel." And here's the quotation from Joel. "It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall see dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaids I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire, vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Joel says, all of this, this is that was spoken of by Joel. The last days have arrived, the days of Messiah when he is setting up his kingdom in the world. "In the last days, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore in the days when Messiah comes and sets up his glorious kingdom." And that's why that night as the angels appeared to the shepherds, you remember, children, the shepherds were keeping watch in their fields by night. And the Bible says, "Lo, the angel of the Lord appeared unto them. The glory of the Lord shone about them. They were sore afraid. And the angels told them about the birth of Jesus Christ, the coming of Messiah." And as the angel made this announcement, the Bible says, "Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Because this is that was prophesied that would come to pass with the coming of the Messiah and the setting up of his kingdom in the world. Christ has come. He has broken down the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile, reconciling both and making of twain one in his own body. And no doubt the gospel has already disposed men to be peaceable and to love one another. And wherever the gospel has gone, the cause of war has been removed. Yes, Jesus Christ has come and set up his kingdom in the world. But we do not yet see the grand scope of this prophecy yet fulfilled in its fullness. We still see The Bible says Christ has come and set up his kingdom. He's been made the head of all things. All things have been made subject to him. But we do not yet see all things under him. He's in charge. He reigns, but we do not yet see in actuality all things subject to him as they will be. No, this promise will have its full accomplishment in the later or latter times of the Christian church when God's Spirit will be poured out more plentifully and more universally than ever before. The times when all Israel will be saved and the fullness of the Gentiles brought in. When the nations will submit themselves to the government of Jesus Christ. You see, a scriptural promise may have more than one phase of fulfillment. Christ has come and set up his kingdom. And who can imagine the horrors that would have engulfed the world had he not set up that kingdom? The gospel has had already a tremendous impact upon the world. We cannot imagine what the world would be like today. We would have no Western civilization at all today apart from the gospel. Perhaps the nation would still be in the darkness of heathendom, with barbaric tribes slaughtering one another as they did before his coming. And yet, the full extent of his reign and the peace that he brings is yet to be realized by the nations. And this prophecy, in its emphasis, in the quality of this peace that we've already seen, this universal, enduring, complete peace, seems to point toward the fullness of his reign, the latter times of his reign, when the Jews themselves will be brought to Christ, when the fullness of the Gentiles will come in. So we've seen the quality of this peace. We've noted the time of its fulfillment. Now, how will this universal peace be brought about? This scripture teaches us that it will be brought about through the expansion of the gospel church. This peace will be brought about by the expansion of God's visible kingdom in the world. This morning in our membership class, we talked about the visible church. This is God's visible kingdom in the world that Messiah has set up. He set it up on the foundation of 12 apostles, who were his unique agents appointed by him to establish the New Covenant Church. This is what we are taught in the second verse. Notice this. Again, we're saying this universal peace will be brought about through the expansion of the gospel of church. Verse 2 says, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. Now, what is the Lord's house? Is it a temple in Jerusalem? Is it the beautiful Methodist church over here on the corner? Is it one of the great French cathedrals or German cathedrals? What is the Lord's house? Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. The New Testament teaches that the Lord's house is the body of Christ mystical. It is Christ and all his people as they are joined to him and baptized into him. And that is his visible kingdom. That is God's house. A holy habitation of the Lord in the midst of this world of sin and darkness. And verse 2 says, it will come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. and it shall be exalted above the hills. What does that suggest to you, children? You know how very often you look and you can't see something because you're not up high enough. But if what you're looking at is up way high, it doesn't matter if people are sitting in front of you because you can see it. And the picture here is of the church that men cannot see so well now, but the church is going to be exalted. God's house is going to be lifted up high above the nations, as it were, so that all the peoples of the earth will know that the Lord reigns in that kingdom, that is God's dwelling place. And you know what's going to happen then? When God's church is glorified and exalted and lifted up, when God's Spirit is poured out upon that church, and all the nations see it, all the nations will flow unto it. Look at that in verse 2. All nations shall flow into it. That's God's plan for bringing peace on earth. It began back yonder when those three kings came to bring their gifts from afar to the Christ child in Bethlehem. We see another phase of that fulfillment as on the day of Pentecost that Jews from many nations came in and many of them couldn't speak Hebrew. They spoke all sorts of different languages, and God poured His Spirit out upon the apostles so that they began to preach the wonderful works of God in languages that they'd never known, and that each person heard the gospel in their own native tongue. And Jesus sent out the apostles and said, "Go and preach this gospel to all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." But the gospel purposes are not fulfilled all at once. Didn't the Lord teach that in the parables of the kingdom? The parable of the leaven. Jesus said the kingdom of God is like unto a little piece of leaven that a woman took and hid in a loaf until all the dough was leavened. It's like a grain of mustard seed. I mean, who paid any attention to the Magi coming? They came and left, and Herod was furious and slew all the children of Bethlehem because he had heard that a king was born there, that somebody was talking about maybe a Messiah. It's like a grain of mustard seed. We talked about that this morning. When the Messiah came, his visage was marred. No one believed him. Yet that was the seed that will one day crush the unbelieving nations of the world. It's like a grain of mustard seed, the smallest seed of all, Jesus said, the tiniest seed, and it's planted and becomes a great tree, Jesus said, and then all the birds of the heaven come and find their lodging in the branches. What is he saying there? That this prophecy in Isaiah is going to be fulfilled gradually. Don't look for it all at once. That great vision that Nebuchadnezzar saw, that great, the head of gold, and all the parts of that great image are the great kingdoms of this world that unite to form a way of life and a system of world government isolated from Jesus Christ and His laws. And the stone, a tiny stone, was cut out of without hands and hurled at the foot of the image and struck the image, and the feet began to disintegrate and the rest of the image came down, and that little stone became a great mountain that filled the whole earth. It's coming to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established, and the top of the mountains shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Do you know what gave our founding fathers courage to go beyond that first winter where half of them died in the cold? They came here to serve God, and yet all they met with was suffering and apparent defeat. Do you know what gave them courage to continue? It was this verse and others like it. They looked for that. They were going to establish a commonwealth unto heaven in subjection to Jesus Christ as they ought to be, to his government. His laws would be supreme in that commonwealth because, and as a light that would be lifted up for all the nations of the world to see. And we might look at that as the original purpose for which our nation was founded, to be part of the fulfillment of this great prophecy. What a purpose that is. We have no purpose today for existing as a nation any longer. There's no more ideal. There's nothing unique about our culture recognized. We're being taught there's nothing superior about Western Christian culture to any other culture of the world. Oh, yes, there is. We've just forgotten what it is. And our purpose, our reason for being. And so this verse teaches, how will this universal peace be brought about? Through the expansion of the gospel church. There will be a great confluence of nations and peoples into the church. That's what's being taught here. Not just some nations, that's not the picture here. Not just Scotland for 100 years. Not just some people from all the nations. I ask you, is that what the scripture is saying here? Is that the sense? No, today there's a trickle of souls into the church from every nation, but then tomorrow all nations will flow into the kingdom as God's Spirit is poured out and His church is glorified and lifted up and made to shine to all the nations of the world. So Haggai spoke of this in the second chapter of his prophecy, the same vision, the same great event. In Haggai 2 in verse 6, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land." Now, this is not some physical shaking like an earthquake, but this is a metaphor for a powerful work of restoration that God is doing in the earth to remove this awful secularism of nations living in darkness apart from God, alienated from Him. "I will shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations. And the desire of all nations shall come." And that means really the desirable things also of all the nations shall come. "And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts." I will fill the church with glory, with my own Spirit, and I will shake the nations and wake them up, and they will come. And so there's going to be a great confluence of nations into the church of God. And that's how this peace will be brought in. The first thing we need to see. And then it will be the second thing. First, we've seen it's going to be through the expansion of the gospel church. And how does that happen? Through the preaching of the gospel. Plain and simple. Oh, this is important. Through the preaching of the gospel. The Apostle Paul says, the church, God's house in the world, is the pillar and ground of the truth. Isn't that wonderful? The church is the depository of the truth. Nobody else has it. They don't have it in Somalia. The kingdoms of this world don't have it. The nations of Europe don't have it. But God's nation has it. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And it is through this truth, through the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, that this will be accomplished. Notice in the third verse, "All nations shall flow unto it." Now notice what happens here. And many people shall go and say, come ye. Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Ah, how beautiful that is. Out of Zion shall go forth the law. And here the word law is put for the whole revealed will of God in the Bible. It is the doctrine of the gospel in its fullest sense. And out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. This is God's city. This is his kingdom. And it is through the proclamation of his word with the powerful influence of his spirit that the nations will be constrained to bow before the Lord. And this includes also the rebukes and the threatenings of God's word, this law going forth, as well as the sweet balm of the gospel. Notice in this the direct intervention of God in the going forth of this law. He shall judge among the nations, verse 4, and shall rebuke many people. As the law goes forth from Jerusalem, God himself will intervene, and with that law he will judge among the nations and rebuke many people. The picture is of God as an arbitrator, as an umpire between contending parties, that his law will prevail as it goes out among the nations. No longer man's law. No longer some humanistic scheme spun out of the United Nations, but God will bring his law and arbitrate and judge among the nations. And so wonderful will be the going forth of his law from his church that the peoples of the earth will see this great sight, God's house exalted in the earth, and they will say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. Away with our gods. Isn't this it? Later in this chapter, we see the nations are casting away their idols, casting away their false religions, casting away all of their technology and all the things that they boasted in and prided themselves in. And the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. When that happens, there's going to be this great confluence of the nations. Of course, as God's law and the gospel, the balm of the gospel is preached, there will be repentance and conviction of sin, and hearts will be changed and melted before the Lord. Jonathan Edwards spoke of these days as the days of the flourishing of the gospel church in the world. Oh, what a future we have to look forward to, beloved. Now, what are some lessons that we can learn here? Of many things that could be said, let us take note of the fact first that there can be no peace in the world without the preaching of the word of God and the rebukes of God among many hearts and the removal of the very causes of war. You see that? He shall rebuke many people. As the law goes forth from Jerusalem, God will rebuke people. He will break their hearts. He will break down that resistance. And it's then that they will beat their swords into plowshares. You see, the causes of war have to be removed. James tells us what that is. He says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not from hence, even from your lusts that war in your members? And God, in His rebukes as He works through the preaching of the gospel, will remove the very cause of war. Rulers and people alike are chained by their lusts, and there's no release from those lusts except by the rebuke of God upon your heart. Has the rebuke of God, if some of you are unconverted and yet in your sins tonight, it's because God has never rebuked your heart. You've never shed a tear over your sins. You've sat listening to the gospel week after week, but the gospel has never come with a rebuke to your heart, making you to see that you are a foul, unclean, hell-deserving sinner, so that you have come to Jesus Christ for salvation and taken Him to be your Lord and Master. What this verse is saying is that this will happen on a greater scale than we could ever imagine. The battle is not over. Second, let us not be deceived by calls to disarmament based upon the assumption that we or the United Nations or some other nation or politicians can bring peace to the world, for it will never happen in any other way than through the mighty power of God, through His Spirit poured out upon His Word. This can only lead to disaster if we ever in this nation follow a principle of universal disarmament before the time. And what an encouragement as we look toward the future. I don't know how you feel. I hope that you hear this word of God in your heart tonight. To me, the meaning of it is so clear, that God has great things in store for the world. The scope of this prophecy goes far beyond anything that we have experienced so far in the world today. There are great days ahead of the church. And as you young people begin your careers, as you see your life ahead of you, get in step with what God is doing. Look forward to these great things. Enlist in the army of Jesus Christ to serve Him with all that is in you, and to stand in that city with His people to lift up His name before all the earth. Do you pray that as the gospel goes forth, that God will use it to rebuke many hearts? Do you pray that this part of God's house will be lifted up, not in pride as though we were something great, but that the preaching of the gospel will be lifted up here, and that others from Durham and Chapel Hill and Raleigh and other places will be brought into the house of God in this place and find salvation? Do you pray that way? Is it worthy? Is it worthy to support the church and its work? I should say it is. This is the first calling of every Christian, to support and encourage the work of God's kingdom in every way possible. And God's kingdom is right here in the church. This is His city. Through these poor, feeble means, through the foolishness of the preaching, God is going to turn the world upside down. And therefore we labor on. We continue on, and we leave the results to God. But do you pray? You see, we need to catch a glimpse of what God is doing here so that we can pray for our church and what God is doing in our midst. Don't look somewhere else for God to work. Here is where we are. Here is the church. Pray that God may use us in a greater way. Don't look to the preacher, to some natural gifts in him. There are no natural gifts. There's only the Spirit of the Lord. Without that, all preaching is in vain. We'll hear the sermons and go away as we always were. Perhaps the sermons will come across dry and moving no one, because God's Spirit is not there. And it's only God's Spirit that can bring others in. As God has brought you, so He can bring others if we pray and we look for this great confluence of the world to Jesus Christ, and believing that it will surely come. and pray for this every day. Thy kingdom come. Jesus said, put that at the top of your prayer list. Thy kingdom come. Well, you say, well, it's already come. But it's coming. And it's getting bigger and bigger until all nations shall flow into it. Put that at the top of your prayer list. And let's rejoice in the wonderful thing that God is doing. All around us, it seems dark and dreary. There's hardly any good news that we can read about in our newspapers. But behind all of this dismal scene, we see Christ at the right hand of God, fulfilling all of the decree of God and reigning until he has put every enemy under his feet. And I say to you tonight, if that doesn't thrill your heart, there's something wrong with your Christianity. That should put a song and vigor in our hearts. That we should celebrate as we sing of this victory. In psalm after psalm, we sing of this glorious victory of the Lamb. No, this is not some picture of heaven, as many believe. Isn't it sad today that there's a large part of the church that looks for no victory of the kingdom of God in this world? It's hard to imagine, but try to see how this must grieve the heart of Christ. As his people look today at these verses and don't even know that his cause is going to prevail in the world, would it not break the heart of Christ? Many look for no victory. Many can look at these passages and see it all as somehow a picture of heaven or something that's been fulfilled perhaps already and not pray for the complete victory of the cause of God and truth in this world in which we live. May the Lord bind your heart to his word tonight and make you to be joyful in those things that are sure.